Morning, everyone. Now, deep down, every one of us wants our lives to count for something, right? And we don't think of it often, and usually we're just kind of thinking about the daily tasks we have rather than the big picture stuff. But none of us wants our life to be a waste. We all want to make a difference. God has implanted this desire within us. And if we would ask every one of us what we want our lives to count for, we'd come up with all sorts of different answers. I mean, maybe you say, I really want my life to serve other people. And maybe that's really caused the direction of your life to change. Maybe you become a school teacher because you say, I want to make a difference in the lives of my students and invest in them. Maybe you join the medical profession because you want to serve and help patients. You want to care for their needs. Maybe you become an ambulance driver because you want to serve those people in their great need. I mean, maybe you want to raise your family. And you say, I'm called here to raise my family, to raise my kids in the Lord. Maybe you're in school and you're becoming a student. You're a student because you want to get the education needed for a field in which you can serve. You want to get a job to make money to support yourself. And maybe God's calling you to be generous with the money that you make as well. Maybe you say, you know, I want my life to count in the church, so I'm going to serve in the church. I want to be used in the ministry of the church. See, we could come up with all sorts of different ways that we want our lives to count. But for all of those answers, why? I mean, why? What's the reason for how you want your life to count? Why? What is the final reason underneath it all? What's the source and the motivation for everything that we're to do? And today I want to focus in on our reason. What's the reason behind, underneath, undergirding, over the top of all that we're called to do? Now, today we are entering our second week in our journey through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Tyler just read the passage. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And we know the story behind the letter to the Thessalonians pretty much better than any other book in the New Testament. And that story is important to understand what's going on in the letter. And that story is found in Acts 17, 1 through 9. I mentioned that last week, and I'd encourage you this week, just read it. It's a one paragraph, the first nine verses of Acts 17. And what happened in the city of Thessalonica is that Paul, the Apostle Paul and his missionary team came into the city. And the gospel had never been heard. The name of Jesus had never been heard in the city of Thessalonica, which is in the northern part of Greece, until Paul and his team get there. It's 49 AD. And they go into the Jewish synagogues, and for 3 weeks, they preach the gospel of Jesus. And it tells us that some of the Jews were persuaded and believed in Jesus. It says that there was also a great many Greeks who believed. So the gospel came to Thessalonica, they heard it, and they believed. They became followers of Jesus Christ. They became our brothers and sisters in the faith. But then after just a few weeks, persecution arose against the church. Paul and his missionary team had to leave town, and then Paul and his missionary team, they continue to travel down south in Greece. They go from Thessalonica to Berea, to Athens, and then down to the city of Corinth. And as Paul was traveling south through Greece after he'd left Thessalonica, he was always concerned. He was always wondering how the church in Thessalonica was doing. I mean, he's wondering, are these believers, are they going to make it? I mean, when the persecution comes, are they just going to give it up and go back to how they were living before? Or are they going to cling on to the gospel of Jesus? Are they going to return to their old way of life? Are they going to keep walking in their new way of life? The new way of life in Jesus. So Paul, as he's worried about this, concerned about this, he sends his missionary partner, Timothy, back up to the city of Thessalonica. And then Timothy gets back to Paul, and he has this glowing report. Because this church, these believers, not only were they making it, they were flourishing. They were growing in their faith. They were living out the ways of Jesus. They were doing so well. They're growing. They're serving Jesus. Even amidst the persecution, they were not turning back on Jesus. And when Paul heard this great report from Timothy, he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, it's in our Bible. And Paul's letter is filled with rejoicing for how they're doing. Now, the first chapter of this letter, it's broken into five chapters, is Paul giving thanks to God for how this church is doing. And last week, we looked at the first half of the chapter, the first five verses. And this week, we're going to look at the second half, the last five verses of chapter 1. But it's two halves of the same section, okay? And if you look at the opening verse, which Tyler read just a moment ago, this is the first of the five verses we're looking at today. And see the first word it starts with? And. So the reason that it starts with and is because it's picking up from what was immediately before. So it's two halves of the same section. And last week, we saw the first half of his giving thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers. And he gives God thanks for them because they were continuing in the faith. He told them that they were loved by God and they were chosen by God. And he says, I know you're true believers because of the way you first received the gospel. And I know you're true believers because of the way that you are continuing to live out your faith and your love and your hope in Jesus. Okay? And this week, Paul continues to give thanks for them because of the way that the gospel was ringing out from this church. I mean, not only were they holding on to the gospel of Jesus, this gospel of Jesus was spreading out through them. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. Here's kind of the main idea that we're going to see in our passage is that the gospel creates the church and the church spreads the gospel. So yet the gospel creates the church and then it's the church's mission to spread the gospel. So let's pray together and ask God to open his word to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do ask, Father, that you would open your word to us and that you would open us to your word. Father, we need your help to have eyes to see the wondrous things in your word. So, Father, give us eyes to see that. And, Father, I pray that as we look at your word, that the resistance in our hearts to you, the independence, the selfishness, this self-worship would be undercut and broken down. God, that we'd respond to you in a true repentance, in a true faith, in a true love for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, this first chapter that we're looking at last week and this week, I said that Paul gives thanks for the believers in the church. But Paul doesn't only, you know, pray a prayer to God and give thanks to them and then keep it between God and himself. He tells them about how he gives thanks for them. And there's a reason he does this. He tells them because he wants them to know. He wants them to hear how he wants them to hear this. He wants them to hear why he's giving thanks for them. And he does this because he wants them to see the amazing work that God has done in their midst. I mean, he doesn't want them just to wander about wondering what was really happening in the church. Paul wants them to see that they're the beneficiaries of this amazing work of God. And today we're going to be looking at four ways that he sees this evidence of God's work in their midst. Four evidences for what God was doing in this church that had become a model church. And the first of these evidences is joy amidst suffering. Joy amidst suffering, okay? So verse 6, once again, Paul continues his thanksgiving. He says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Let me read that again. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." See, Paul was concerned about these Christians because they were brand new Christians. They've been Christians probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 months. And as soon as they became followers of Jesus, in the first few weeks, they were persecuted. I mean, they were attacked by a mob. Some of them were dragged before the city officials and charged with crimes against the Roman government. And Paul, he couldn't be there to help them walk through this. He couldn't be there like a parent to these young children in the faith. But then he gets a report, not only were they persevering in their faith, they were being filled with joy. I mean, not only were they barely grasping on by the skin of their teeth, instead, they're filled with joy. They're flourishing in their faith. They are rejoicing, even amidst their persecution. And Paul says to these believers, says, when you are suffering for Jesus' sake and you're suffering with joy, you're following Jesus' example and our example. Now, on our own, we would never put suffering and joy together, would we? I mean, we would think suffering is bad, it causes heartache and sadness, and then there's joy, and we'd think of them as being mutually exclusive, as two different, almost opposite things, suffering and joy. But in the Bible, suffering and joy are almost always brought together. Almost always brought together. I mean, in fact, this joy amidst suffering, it's the mark of a true Christian. We see it first in Jesus' example, suffering and joy together. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see that? For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. I mean, no one has ever suffered like Jesus. I mean, you get the worst example of suffering you can think of. No one suffered more than Jesus. Because not only did Jesus suffer the physical, excruciating pain of the cross, but Jesus also suffered the spiritual suffering of receiving the full weight of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But it said that even though Jesus was going through this immense suffering, he did it for the joy that was set before him. He was propelled by this joy. And we see this theme of suffering and joy continuing in the New Testament. We see it in the early church in Acts 5:41. Speaking of believers that are being persecuted for their faith. And it said, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for their name. See that? Persecuted, suffering, but joy. Suffering and joy. We're commanded to have this attitude in James 1:2, where it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So you have trials that we're going to go through, but when we have those, we're to have a spirit of joy. And Paul is rejoicing in these Thessalonian believers. Because even though they're suffering amidst this affliction, they are undergoing this suffering with joy. Now, how in the world is this possible? Because as I said, suffering does not normally produce joy. Our natural response to suffering is not to rejoice. There has to be a huge reason for us to suffer with joy. And a couple of reasons we see in the Bible. One is God accomplishes his purposes through suffering. God accomplishes his purposes through suffering. So it's not as if followers of Jesus, it's not just that we suffer in the world, living in a fallen world like everybody else does, even though that is true. God uses suffering in the lives of his people to accomplish his purposes. See, we do not live in some random universe that is chaotically, purposely floating through the universe. God sovereignly rules over every square inch of his creation. And God sovereignly rules over all the details of your life. And the Bible promises that even in your suffering, God is accomplishing his purposes. In fact, especially in your suffering, God is accomplishing his purposes. See, if you're a Christian, God uses suffering in your life in this way. God uses it to grow you. He uses it to purify you. He uses it to prepare you for eternity. And he uses suffering in your life to display the worth of Jesus Christ. So we don't assume that suffering is pointless. We trust God in our suffering. We trust God as the one who has allowed this into our life and the one who promises to use this for our good. So when you're suffering in any way, don't forget God. Don't deal with that as a non-believer as if it's just something bad that's happening to you. Don't forget God. Use this as an opportunity to trust Him. So God accomplishes His purposes through suffering. And it also tells us right here in this verse that they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, God doesn't just cause you to suffer and say, now you need to work hard on your own to try and find joy in it. No, He gives you the Holy Spirit. So you have this joy from the Holy Spirit who is working in your life. See, God gives His Holy Spirit inside of you. And as we read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, what's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Joy. So the Holy Spirit is producing this joy in times of suffering. But the bottom of the matter, if you're going to have joy in your suffering, there has to be a reason. Okay? There has to be some reason that is worth it. There has to be something that is bigger and greater and more amazing than the cost of your suffering. There has to be something you have that is so amazing that even grievous suffering cannot extinguish it. And whatever this is, the Thessalonian church had it. They had it. And I want us to have this. Okay? I'm not going to give it now, but we're going to come back to this. Okay? So the first mark, evidence he sees in the Thessalonian churches, even amidst great suffering, they have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Second point we're going to look at today is from imitating to imitated. Now, as I look at this, this may be the worst worded major point I've ever had in my life, but I promise it'll make sense in just a moment. It's right from our verses. Let's look at verse 6 again, and we're going to add 7 to it. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. It says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, we already looked at how Paul was commending the believers for imitating the Lord and for imitating them by having this joy in the midst of suffering. And Paul often tells other believers to imitate him. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So since Paul is imitating Jesus, he's commanding the believers in the city of Corinth to also imitate him. And this imitation is at the heart of how to live our lives as a Christian. I mean, it's how it's lived out in real life. Because our faith is not just a list of truths to be believed. Our faith is a life to be lived. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We follow his example. We imitate him. We learn from him. This is what the word disciple means. This is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple follows the master's example. A disciple imitates the master's example. And the Thessalonian believers, they were doing this. They were following Jesus' example and Paul's example. But this is not the end of the line. This process is supposed to continue. Okay? And it continues so that as they imitated Paul, now they were supposed to serve as an example that others could imitate. And again, this is exactly what we see happening in the Thessalonian church. Verse 7 again says, so that, picking up in the middle there, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. See, when we're reading the Bible, you have to read closely. And the actual words, the specific details make a difference because God is intentional in every letter and every word he put in this book. And I want us to catch something here. Here it does not say in verse 7 that they became examples to all the other believers. That's what we'd expect because he's talking to a group of people. But what he says specifically is that they became an example. See, example isn't plural, it's singular. Not many examples, many lives of examples, but an example, one example. So it's not just that they were a bunch of individuals that became examples, but that as one unified church, they became an example. See, that's the singular, the example. It's them together as the church. Their witness and their example was much stronger together as a church than if they were just a bunch of individuals following Jesus. And think of it, if there's one person's life that has been changed by Jesus, that's just one person. You know, it could be his that person's personality or maybe just something unique to that person. But if you get a whole community of people whose lives have been transformed in similar ways by the gospel of Jesus, this says much more. I mean, when a whole church has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus, it points not to any particular person, but instead it points to the power of the gospel. And this is true for us. I mean, our witness in this community, in our region, is much stronger together as a church than if we're just isolated individual Christians doing our own thing. And as we gather together in the church, we are to imitate others, and we are also to become an example for others. You know, I notice this when I look back on my life. I've been a Christian for many years, and I look back on how have I grown in the faith? How have I grown as a Christian? And there's many ways that this has happened, but one of the ways that God has really used to shape me at every church I've been at through my life is the example of other people. And sometimes I've had different men who were intentionally investing to me at different points in my journey. It's happened some that way, but it's also happened when they weren't even trying to, where they didn't even know I was watching them and learning from them and thinking through the way that God was working in their life. A lot of times it just happened as we spent time together as the church, as our lives were rubbing up against each other in community. And that's what's supposed to happen in the church, this discipleship, this where we're imitating others and others are imitating us, this process of discipleship, some that is done intentionally, and some that just happens by being a part of the body when we're together. I mean, this discipleship, it's what Jesus commanded us as the church to do, to go and make disciples of all nations. And when we're disciplined, discipled by others, when we disciple others, see, we imitate and we become imitated. So the question as we look at this I have for you is, are you putting yourself in a place where this can happen? Okay. I mean, are you investing your days, your hours, where this can happen in your life? Maybe you've been believed in Jesus for a while, but other than just showing up at church on a Sunday morning, you're just kind of doing your own thing. And if that's the case, you probably haven't been growing much. Not only that, you're probably not becoming an example for other people. You're simply doing your own thing and missing out on what God has for you. I mean, you're not around other believers enough to imitate them. And if that's the case, you're probably not growing much. You're not becoming an example for others. See, discipleship, it happens in the context of a local church. And as followers of Jesus, this is at the core of our mission, to what we must give ourselves to. And I know, for me, it's hard. You know why it's hard? Because I'm selfish. And I don't want other to be bothered by other people. I want to do my own thing. I have my own schedule, my own agenda. And there's a part of me that, a selfish, sinful part, just content to do my own thing. See, it requires an intentional effort to be invested in and to invest in other people. But this is our calling as followers of Jesus. We grow by imitating others, but that isn't the end of the road. We should become an example for others. And as this process was happening in the Thessalonian church, this gospel was growing and spreading. And the third point we're going to look at, the third of our four in our passage, we're going to see the gospel spreading out. Now remember, these were a brand new bunch of Christians. This was a brand new church. As I said, maybe 6 months old. And just 6 months before, no one in Thessalonica even knew who Jesus was. But the gospel came to the city, and they believed. And now, look how the gospel of Jesus was not only coming to them, but spreading out from them. Look at verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. It says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." You see those words? The word of the Lord is sounding forth. It's going forth. It's resounding. It's reverberating through their local region. I mean, through Macedonia and Achaia, and that's just the northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece. And he says then it's even beyond this. It is resounding out everywhere. The gospel is continually pouring forth and pouring out from this people. See, the message of Jesus was not something that they were just supposed to receive and then kind of keep hidden. The message of Jesus is much too great for this. It's to be given away. It's to spread out from them. And this sounding forth, we see in these few verses that it included their lives and their words. The previous verse, we saw that they were an example in the faith. So it was their lives. And here we see the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. So it's not just their example with no words. And it's not their words, but a contradictory life an example, it's their lives and their words together. The truth of the gospel of Jesus was declared by how they lived and the gospel message they proclaimed. See, both are necessary. Both support each other. And this is God's intention. He desires that his gospel would spread out, that it go from one person to the next, from one church to a planting of a new church, from one region and country to all the nations of the earth. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, that's because the gospel has somehow, through some process, through people, come to you. But as it's come to you, it is now supposed to spread out from you. The gospel message of Jesus, it's good news, isn't it? I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, it has changed your life more than anything else. It has changed your eternity. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know that there's nothing like the gospel of Jesus. It is the best news we could ever hear. There's nothing like it. But yet, how often do we shrink back from giving it away? I mean, we have this valuable message that can be freely given to all, and we keep it hidden. Where the gospel comes to us, but very little does it go out from us. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. So I want to ask you to do something. If you're a part of this church, I want you to pray for evangelism. Evangelism, just this word, it's from the Greek word that means the gospel. So evangelism just means sharing the gospel, sharing the message of Jesus. And I want you to put an evangelism plank in your prayer life, okay? Pray for us as a church that God would grow this evangelism in our church, that God would use our church to bring more people to the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would not only use us here, but even beyond, in our Macedonia, our Achaia, and out to everywhere. Pray that your heart for evangelism would grow. And I need that in my own prayer life. I mean, I don't care about evangelism enough. None of us do. But I would ask God to make me care more. And that's what I want to ask you to pray for yourself and us as a church. I mean, pray for someone you know that you want to come to Jesus. And I know for me, sometimes I do this and then I forget about it. And people drop off my radar. So pray for someone you want to come to know Jesus, and then pray for opportunities that God would be working in their heart and would give you opportunities to share the gospel with him. So put an evangelism plank, okay, an evangelism category in your prayers, and then be ready to be used by God. Okay, so I'm asking you to do that, okay? And I know some of you already do this in ways that put me to shame. Let's keep doing this. Pray for this. If you're part of our church, pray for this in our church. If you're visiting in a part of a church somewhere else, pray for this to be produced in your church. We see that the Thessalonian church here, they're spreading the gospel. And even when they're persecuted for it, they're spreading the gospel. And how are they doing this? And here we get to what happened in this church. Here we get to how these people were so radically changed. Our last point here, fourth point. They had a decisively changed heart. A decisively changed heart. When they heard the gospel message of Jesus, turned their life upside down. And more accurately, it turned their life right side up. Because they had been living their whole life upside down and didn't notice it. We read about this in verses 9 and 10, our last two verses today. For they, and he's talking about the other believers, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, this is what changed everything for this people. I mean, before they were living in Thessalonica just like everybody else. They were bound in darkness. They were following dumb, dead idols. And the Bible makes it clear that even though these idols are not gods, there are demons behind these idols. And you always see that with false religions, that the demons use that to, through spiritual fear and manipulation, control people, to leave them in darkness, to try to terrify them into staying away from the truth of Jesus Christ. So these people, they'd lived in bondage. They lived under the bondage and the burden of spiritual slavery. These people lived in darkness every day of their lives. But then, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ came to town. And they heard this story about Jesus, Jesus who was fully God, but came down to become fully man. How Jesus lived his life on the earth, how Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and after 3 days, how Jesus rose again from the dead to prove that he has the power over death and the victor over death. They heard how Jesus died as our substitute so that our sins could be forgiven. And all of a sudden, they were amazed and awestruck by Jesus. They were blown away by his love. They saw what Jesus had done in a cross. They worshiped Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, that's the charges they made against these believers in the Roman courts. They say they follow another king, not Caesar. They follow this other king, Jesus. So this church, they worshiped Jesus Christ as Lord. They became wholeheartedly devoted to God. And they were all of a sudden able to see the death and the darkness they were living at, and they ran to this new light. And it's not just that they heard these facts about Jesus and decided to believe in this list of facts. Something much bigger happened. Something much more miraculous happened in these believers. Because God had changed their hearts. God had done this miracle that only he can do. And when Paul, in the preaching of the gospel, God was regenerating, rebirthing their hearts. I mean, before they had been blind to the truth and the glory of who God is, but now they can see it. Now God gave them eyes to see so that they were no longer blind to God. They could see it. And in an instant, they could all of a sudden see the beauty and glory of Jesus. I mean, God had given them hearts to see it. He had changed their hearts. And some of their neighbors didn't believe. Jesus seemed like no big deal to them. As just another religion amongst one of many religions that are out there that different people in the city lived. But now they can see it. The beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. Before they were blind to God, they couldn't see it. He seemed like no big deal to them. But now God gave them eyes to see. And they could see Jesus for who he is. They could see the beauty and the glory and the worth of Jesus. And when they could see it, it changed everything. It changed what they believed. It changed what they felt. It changed what they did and how they lived. See, what changed was their worship. And it's not just that they made a decision to go to church where they would worship Jesus, but they saw the worth of Jesus. And when you see the worth of Jesus, you can't help but worship. It's the natural response to seeing the beauty and the glory of Jesus. They saw it. When they saw the glory and the worth of Jesus, it changed everything for them. And this is the why. This is the reason behind every part of their lives. And this is the why and the reason behind every part of our lives. The worth and the value, the beauty of Jesus, is what makes it all worth it. This is what makes suffering worth it. This is how you can suffer with joy because you know that you have the worth and the value and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. This is how they drummed up the courage to share the gospel of Jesus, even amidst persecution, because they all of a sudden could see the worth and the value and the beauty of Jesus. It's the worth and the value and the beauty of Jesus. This is what changed their lives. And I'll tell you what, if you can't see the worth and the glory and the beauty of Jesus, you will never follow Jesus. If you don't see the beauty and the glory of Jesus, you won't give Jesus your life. You may come to church a little bit. You may be able to do some hollow religious duties. You may keep hollow religious duties to a great degree, but you won't give your lives to Jesus. If you don't see the worth and the value and the glory of Jesus, you won't repent. If you don't see the worth and the value and the glory of Jesus, you will not turn from your sin because you have something much more. If you do not see the worth and the value of glory of Jesus, you will not live a life of love. If you do not see the worth and the value and the glory of Jesus, you will not be transformed by the gospel. But when you see the worth and the value and the beauty of Jesus, it's worth it. Everything's worth it. Laying down your life is worth it. Dying for your faith is worth it. Because you have something that is so great that even death can't take away. See, your life is changed by what you worship. Whatever you worship, you'll become like. So if you want to change life, if you want to change life, you change what you worship. And this is the miracle that happened in Thessalonica. This is what God had done. This is why their lives were never the same. And in this chapter, Paul is telling this church why he's giving thanks, how he's giving thanks for them. And Paul is making sure that these believers see it, that they can see the extraordinary, amazing miracle that God has done in their midst. He wants them to see that their faith is real. He does not want them to question their faith. He doesn't want them to wander around in this uncertainty. He wants them to know that their faith is real, that their faith is true, that their hope is secure. Now, in the Bible, God often talks about our faith and your life in the faith as a tree. Okay? The Bible often uses this analogy of a tree, and every tree, if you think of it, it starts with a seed. Maybe it's an acorn. Maybe it's one of those cottonwood, cotton things flying all over the place. And Jesus, in a parable, says that seed, that's the Word of God. And that Word of God comes to us through other believers. God sends it to us, and God plants that seed in a person's heart. He miraculously brings it to life, and it starts to grow. And in the initial stages, that tree, it sprouts above the ground, and the roots continue to go down deeper and deeper and deeper into your life. And the branches and the trunk of the tree, it grows, becomes stronger and stronger and bigger and bigger. And as the branches go out further and further, so the reach of God's word, it gets more and more and bigger in your life. It continually grows, and then the tree begins to bear fruit. And the tree also reproduces. And as every tree grows and reproduces, every Christian grows and reproduces. And that's what a living tree is rather than a dead tree. A living tree grows and reproduces. And in the same way, every living Christian grows and reproduces. And Paul wants the believers here to know that when he looks at their life, he sees the real deal. He sees a living tree. He wants them to know that he sees a real and a true faith, that they have been decisively, once and forever, for all time, converted. And he tells them this so that they can have a great confidence. This certainty, this confidence that will lead to greater fruitfulness and greater faithfulness. So as we have looked at this chapter, do you see the evidences of faith in your life? And do you see the evidences of this true faith in our church? I mean, are you a living tree? Is it growing and becoming bigger and becoming rooted down and bearing fruit? And if you do not, the most important thing in your life is to believe in Jesus. I can't overstate how important that is. Your eternity is at stake, and these verses tell us why. Look at just the last verse, verse 10 again. Picking it up in the middle there, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The wrath is coming. I mean, we see the judgment of God in our world in many different ways, but there is a final judgment coming, and it will last for all of eternity. And the only way you can escape this wrath and judgment, the only way is by believing in Jesus. The only way to be saved is in Jesus. That's why we proclaim Jesus. But what if you do see this true faith, these evidences of a true faith in your life? What if you see this, that you can see the beauty and the glory of Jesus and the cross, and it's changing how you live, not perfectly in this life, but you see real growth, you see real evidence of a treehood in your life? I mean, have you received the gospel of Jesus and turned to the living God? Can you look at your life and go back over several years and see, yes, there's real demonstrable heart change that is happening in my life? Can you look back at the time before you knew Jesus and say, my life's different, not perfectly, fully different, but it is really different? Do you treasure the gospel of Jesus? And does it ring out from your life? Are you a living tree? Is this gospel of Jesus growing and bearing fruit and alive in your life? And if so, God wants you to know that he has done this great work in you. He wants you to know this. He wants you to know that your faith is real. And he wants you to be assured that you belong to him. And when you belong to him forever. So let's pray. Father, there is not a one of us in this room who is a believer in Jesus who would be that without your work. Father, not only your work of sending Jesus to the cross and rising from the dead, not only this work of making it possible for us, but you've accomplished this miracle in our hearts. You've given us eyes to see the beauty and glory of Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see. I pray that you'd give us a greater vision for who you are. And Father, I pray that those truths, that gospel working would work in our lives for our good and for the glory of our King, our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen.